Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. James, could you do me a favor, please, and just turn those off? Thank you. I know I have a tendency to put you all to sleep, but it doesn't help anyone if it's also it's that much easier because it's warm. So, 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12. The first 25 verses is what we're going to be attending to today. And really, we're going to be focusing particularly on verses 15b through to 25. But we'll get there. Beginning at verse 1, David has just caused Uriah to be killed. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveller came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, oh man, you just imagine this scene, eh? "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword." How did God know? I mean, come on, David, right? Come on. "You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." Of course, that came true with Absalom, right? So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed to his house. And this is where we really focus our attention, the next verses. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm." When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed, and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then a servant said to him, "What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Then David comforted Bathsheba his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. So far the reading of God's word. Before the foundation of the world, God chose a people for himself to save through his Son for his glory, or by his Son for his glory. All history has fallen into place just as he established that it would. Even the death of Jesus on the cross, as we've examined, was in accordance to his predestined will. Peter preached that at Pentecost, did he not? Now, you'll remember, as we've been reflecting on these particular articles in the Canon of Dort, that this confession was penned to defend their biblical testimony. This biblical testimony. Predestination and election, particularly in response to the teaching of the Arminians. The Arminian group had objected strongly to the teaching of election, arguing that although God provided a way in Christ, he left it up to man to take that path. That was the main thrust of their argument. And yet, as I've pointed out, and as the conclusion of this particular confession points out, in an effort to undermine the Reformed churches of the Netherlands, the Arminians also included a number of other extremely inflammatory accusations. In one such accusation, they leveled the charge against Reformed churches, as we read, that all children who die in infancy, this is what Reformed churches allegedly believe, all children who die in infancy, even those born to believers, will end up in hell. That is a bold declaration. In response to this accusation, the delegates at Dort agreed on Article 1.17. You'll remember, as we read it, and if you have it in front of you, I mean, you have access to it, you'll remember that the opening line emphasizes, in the response to Arminianism, that what we hold to be true is not just sentimentalism, and it is certainly not cowardice. It's not just a matter of pandering to those who struggle with the terrible pain of losing children, whether it's through miscarriage or through the death of a child in their infancy. In fact, the Reformed churches were particularly concerned that the Arminians were using not just a false argument, not just a false accusation, they're not so much concerned about their own reputation in that way, but rather that the Arminian camp was being so emotive as to deny in that accusation the very comfort that grieving Christian mothers and fathers should rightly have in relation to their lost children. The accusation undermined biblical comfort. Where does the comfort come from? The authors point out God's word. We must judge, they say, concerning the will of God from his word. That is the basis. That's always going to have to be the basis. Not because it hurts, not because we struggle to know what to say, it's just a really awkward conversation, it's easier to say something different. No, God's word is the guide. And from God's word, this is the Reformed belief. There are some very hard truths in the scriptures, are there not? One of these hard truths, as expressed very clearly in the scriptures, is that all children are, by nature, sinful even from conception. That is the reality. As corrupt sinners, even very little children, do not deserve, they have not earned any good from the hand of God. That's not an expectation based on their good works. Yet, Are there not many these days who argue that children only start sinning when they are old enough that their parents can observe it? It's actually called something. It's called the age of accountability. People talk about this kind of thing. That God doesn't hold them responsible for the state of their heart until they're old enough to know what they're doing, for example. Well, no, that's not biblical either. They are sinful from conception. And being sinful from conception cannot demand any good thing from God. That's a hard teaching of the scriptures. Is there no hope then, you might ask? Is there no hope? Yes, there absolutely is hope. And yet again, that hope is only able to be drawn from the Word of God. We don't come up with it through philosophy or through well-meaning theorizing. No, the hope is founded then primarily on God's promises, and particularly on God's promises in the covenant of grace. That is where we find our hope. And so, the authors of the Confession put it this way, and I think this is very, very helpful and appropriate. God-fearing parents, not any parents, the category of God-fearing parents, those within the covenant of grace, ought not to doubt the election, so that God has chosen them, and salvation of their children, whom God calls out of this life in their infancy. If God, in the covenant here, calls them out of this life, that is not just a matter of drawing their life to an end. God calls them to be with Him at a young age, even though they don't yet know the depths and the wonders of His love for them in Christ Jesus. But within the covenant, there is hope. God had established a covenant with a people that He would be their God. They would be His people. He established it with Adam and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and with the generations after them. On this basis, children at 8 days old were circumcised. A sign of the covenant and the covenant itself, circumcision. It is this particular hope, not a general empty hope, but a clear, certain hope that David declares when his infant son dies. David has slept with Bathsheba. He has committed a terrible act of adultery, much more terrible because not only was he a man after God's own heart, but he was the anointed king of Israel. He had caused her husband Uriah to be murdered. As we read, Nathan came to him, challenges him with his sin, and David repents. And the short phrase that he has recorded here in 2 Samuel doesn't illustrate the depths of his ache here. God knows it to be genuine. That's why Nathan responds in the way he does. And yet Psalm 51, you read through that, and it's an amazing testimony of one who has been brought low because of his sin. David repents, but there are still consequences. We do need to be clear here in relation to these consequences, though, that the death of his son is not an image of Christ in that the blood of David's son atoned for David's sin. That is not what's happening here. You'll find commentators and people who argue that particular point. That is a terrible misrepresentation of what is going on here. David had already been forgiven. God said, "You have been forgiven through Nathan," before the life of the child was taken. This also wasn't his son paying for the sins of his father. God had declared very clearly in the Old Testament that he would not do that to Israel. The sins of the father should not actually be paid for by the son. The significance, then, of what is going on here is only really understood in the broader picture of Israel and the covenant. The firstborn son, very interestingly, was a testimony of a future for a people. They would inherit the kingdom. They would rule if they were in a position of leadership, if they were the son of the king, but also in terms of the firstborn son of any household. And so the death of a firstborn son was a powerful symbolic judgment by God upon a household. You remember this, of course, with the 10th plague in Egypt, okay, when God said he would take the firstborn son. That's the nature of what's going on here. God, concerned that David's sin would cause the other nations to blaspheme the name of God, punished David's sin as he had already punished the other nations. This was effectively what he was testifying to. Just as with Adam and Eve, sin brings death. Effectively, God is telling Israel to wake up and to take the covenant seriously. If they blasphemed the covenant, then God could righteously and justly remove them off the face of the earth, like he did in the flood, like he did with all these other nations. Presented with his sin, David pens Psalm 51. We sung a portion of it. The explanatory note of Psalm 51, and you have this in your Bibles, tells us, to the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Now, I put it to you, there are a number of psalms like this. You imagine what would need to happen in your heart after you had committed adultery and murdered the husband of the woman you committed adultery with. Or if you're a woman, the other way around. Imagine if you were someone who actually wrote songs and you said, not only am I going to write a song, I'm going to give it to the worship leaders and I'm actually going to make sure that there's a notation to help them to understand this is the sin that I committed when I wrote this. And for thousands of years after, I mean, you don't know how long the world's going to last, but for however long it is afterwards, generation after generation will know this is the sin that I committed when I wrote this psalm. Can you imagine what would have, like, what needs to happen in his heart to be able to declare this and immortalize it? This is a man humbled, knowing his sin, not afraid of his sin any longer. It's interesting to note, though, in this psalm, Psalm 51, in verse 5 of that psalm, he reflects, David, very pointedly on his own conception. He says, behold, remember, he's just thinking about the fact that he's committed adultery with Bathsheba, there's a child, and Nathan has just promised to him, because Nathan has come, it's in there, Nathan came to him after this, David wrote the psalm, so Nathan has told him he will lose this child. And David writes, behold, I, David, was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And just to be clear, this is a testimony of total depravity. David's mother hadn't committed adultery like David had. That's not what David's getting at. He's saying sin is hereditary. Ever since Adam, sin is inherent within the nature of humanity to such a degree that even I was conceived in sin. David shares the same nature as all men in this way. Psalm 58 verse 3 echoes exactly the same truth. The wicked are estranged from when? From the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Like, okay, well, hang on, that seems to fly in the face of this age of accountability stuff. The age of accountability is day dot, if anything. Conception. David knew this truth. He knew it intimately and deeply in terms of the state of man, which, I think, does that not make his confidence all the more striking? He pleaded for the life of the child. He fasted and lay all night on the ground, verse 16. The elders couldn't lift him from the ground. He was, in a sense, in obeisance, laid out before the Lord, groaning. He refused to eat with them In fact, his grief was so severe and so terrible that the servants were even worried about telling him when the child actually had died. He may do some harm. Effectively, he may hurt himself because of his overwhelming grief. We fear for his very life. And you know, congregation, any parent who has stood at the casket of their child knows this deep agony. I still remember as a very young boy, I must have been about 8 or 9, going to a funeral of a baby who died in her cot. I remember my dad was preaching. A tiny casket. The pale faces of the parents and the older siblings. It is devastating. It's been said that there's nothing so grievous for someone than having to put their own child on the ground, that their child dies before them. Nothing so painful. And how much more so when it comes to these tiny infants. This is a terrible agony. And it's a terrible agony that testifies to the nature of the curse. Congregation, the curse is not light. It's not trite. It's not some minor thing. This is the effect of sin. It's heartbreaking. And what we have here in 2 Samuel is a symbolic repeat of the fall. It's the same kind of thing with Adam and Eve's reaction when they came upon their son Abel, murdered by his brother. Death as a result of sin. And you know, it's against this backdrop. It's against this incredible pain and the effect of sin that we then consider what follows. Now, Robert Godfrey put it this way. He said, as Christians, we insist that we must talk about sin if we are to be truthful of the human condition. If we do not understand our sin, and by implication the effect of sin, we will not understand the kind of Savior that we need. William Farley put it in a more direct way, and I quite like this. Without the black backdrop of our sinful nature and its consequences, the gospel is a big yawn. Is that not true? You see, we read this and contrasted to the agony of the loss, David's response is striking. He only found out that his child had died when he overheard the servants whispering. What did he do? His child was now dead, and yet his reaction surprises the servants. Verse 20, he arose from the ground, he washed and anointed himself, he changed his clothes, and he went to the house of the Lord, and he worshipped. This seems crazy. How could this be? Verse 22, he responds to the inquiries of his servants, and he says, when the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? No. David couldn't bring him back again. And in fact, David knew full well that even God would not bring his son back to him. And yet we have these amazing words, do we not? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. How are we to understand this? Sinful David had confidence that he would see his child, born and conceived in sin, just like him, again in heaven. I shall go to him where he is. I shall go to be with him. And this is a statement of hope. This is not just the grave. This is a joyous thing for David.
It implies not just a belief in the afterlife, but a confidence that his child is already there. How could he have that confidence? Not because all children are innocent of sin, but because of the promises of God in his covenant. Not because David was more faithful than the next man, because it's so plain that he was not. But in virtue of the covenant of God's grace. You know, brothers and sisters, this is the confidence that all families within the covenant have. Peter declares in Acts 2 that the promises even in the new covenant is to you and your children. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:14 that children born to believing parents are to be considered holy. This is what we draw confidence from. And what an amazing peace it gives. Though we mourn, and we do mourn, we have ample reason, as David did, to go to the house of the Lord despite the pain and worship the God of grace. Now, the testimony we have here is an immensely wonderful one. The reality is that the scriptures do not hide us from the pains of life. What it does is through the Spirit, the authors here present us with the deepest agonies and give us the hope of the gospel. And what that does is it testifies to us that the gospel actually has relevance to the deepest of agonies. That the answer that God has provided in his Son as the fulfillment of his covenant of grace is sufficient to give us peace. And an everlasting peace. The testimony we have here, as I say, is a wonderful one. Although it focuses us on certain particulars, children being born to parents, children dying before a certain age bracket, and on and on and on. The attitude that godly parents have for their children who die in infancy, and the nature of that dynamic is one thing, and it's appropriate, and we need to think about that and consider it. But the reality is that the heart of the lesson here applies to us all. It applies to us all. Because it reminds us of the deep love that God has for his people. You see, David, for all intents and purposes, should, in justice, have been cast out of the household of God for his sin. Because of the sin, even in his child, on what basis could he demand life from his God? And yet David was not cast out. And his child, by David's testimony, also did not face the eternal consequence for his sin. Both were ultimately received into the loving arms of the Heavenly Father. And what an amazing testimony that even now David did, and even now David is currently with his Son in heaven. Even before that particular moment, though, God comforted his parents. Verse 24 and 25, David comforted Bathsheba. You imagine what that conversation would have been like. We committed adultery, Bathsheba. We did a terrible sin. We brought down the anger of our God upon us. I killed your husband. How do you comfort a woman that you've just done that to? David comforted Bathsheba. Now his wife, earlier in verse 15, Bathsheba is identified very painfully as Uriah's wife. Now she is David's wife. David righteously seeking to point her to the Lord, to restore her, to lift her up after he had broken and ruined her life. She had had a son to David, who they called Solomon, a name that means peace. How telling is that as to the nature of the comfort that they were able to have? But God sent Nathan the prophet. God sent Nathan the prophet to this couple that had found peace. And he sent his own words of assurance. God told Nathan that Solomon must be named Jedidiah, a name which means beloved of the Lord. Not just forgiven, but loved. Restored utterly and completely. Behold the grace of God. Oh, David had done a terrible, terrible thing. A series of terrible things. And yet, though sin has consequences, God's love remained. His grace remained. And he would not abandon his people. Isn't God wonderful? Isn't God wonderful? Allow me to say this. It's a terrible thing for us to cut out parts of the Bible that we don't think are relevant to us. People do this all the time in relation to things like homosexuality, certain commandments such as keeping the Sabbath day holy, those kinds of things. And many of us actually, very sadly, fall to the same issue when we look at certain passages and we think, you know, I never lost a child this way. So this isn't really relevant to me. Everything went smoothly to me in terms of childbearing or rearing. Or maybe the opposite. I was never able to have children, and so this testimony doesn't really matter. Or some people might say, I was never able to get married, and so I just don't see the relevance of a passage like this. But this is a terrible way to read the scriptures. This passage is indeed an immense comfort to parents who have suffered grief like this. That because of the covenant faithfulness of their God, he, choosing a people for himself, has provided a sure confidence that we will see each other once more. And yet, the comfort goes so much further than that. This is a comfort to every single one of us who are Christians. Why? Because it presents to us the grace of our God in relation to his people. That he would choose to save us, not on the basis of our righteousness, not on the basis of our intelligence or our looks or any other means, but simply to show his love explicitly to those who don't deserve it. That he would choose to apply the blood of Christ to the worst of sinners. Look at David's behavior. And yet the Lord loved him. And the Lord loved his son. And he would continue to love those in each generation all the way through till Christ and beyond, even to our day. He would remove all our guilt and he would robe us in the righteousness of Christ. That is the hope and the joy of each and every single one of us, because the covenant of grace continues and will continue until he returns in glory. And we will all be with him from the greatest to the least of those that he has chosen to save. What a wonderful God. The knowledge of him must necessarily have changed your life drastically if you're a believer. That we can have such joy as even David did in the midst of suffering and pain and loss. An eternal inheritance. That those of our loved ones who have already died in the faith and within the covenant are already experiencing. They will not return to us, but we will to them. Peace, comfort, love, confidence, perseverance, anticipation. We as Christians have this glorious anticipation. It will be but a short time, and we will be with him in glory. The congregation and brothers and sisters, allow me to close with this challenge. The comfort of this biblical truth that we've explored and that David celebrates here particularly applies to those children who have died within the covenant at a very, very young age. The same hope that we have as parents does not actually apply to those who are our adult children and have actively denied the Son. Even if they were baptized, if they have denied the Son, they do not currently stand saved. Where is your hope for them? It's a different hope. The hope that you have for them is that God does, through the Spirit, save sinners. That He transforms the heart. And though many may wander from Him, the true shepherd will never forget any of His sheep. As long as they live, call to them, exhort them, challenge them, give them Christ. Because as much as they might deny Him now, if they are His, their heart is never hard enough to stop the Spirit from changing it. So place your hope in a covenant God who has chosen a people for Himself and will not let one of us be lost. Look forward to the promise realized even in heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Our congregation, our Lord, we come before You as those who do suffer under the curse. And there are many in our midst who have already lost loved ones, and the pain and the agony still is with us. And we wrestle with these things. There are those of us who struggle with many other pains and illnesses and fears and concerns. God, what a delight it is to know that You are faithful to Your promises. What a delight it is to know that You have secured for all Your children a glorious future inheritance which can never be lost. It is secure in Your strong arm. And so, Lord, we ask that You will impress upon us the peace that surpasses all understanding. For You know our heart, You know our forgetfulness, You know our pain. You suffered in Your Son the same struggles. And so we ask that You will lift our eyes and give us the peace that we desperately crave as we look forward to being with You and our loved ones once more in heaven. Enable us to persevere with joy through the power of the Spirit, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.